brothers and sisters, grace and peace to you this day from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the Gardner Museum in Boston hangs a very famous painting by Rembrandt called The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. You see it here before you. In this painting, you see how Rembrandt has painted this boat. And this boat, the one that the disciples of Jesus were in, you can see that it's riding a crest of a wave and it's in a very perilous situation. You see how there are five disciples there in the front who are trying to deal with the sheets, the sails, and the ropes that have broken free from the riggings. They're holding on to the center mast. They're trying to save their lives. They're afraid for their lives. And you see the rest of them gathered there in the back. Can you see this one right here? He's throwing up overboard. Kind of like that little detail right there. But you see, these here, they're all sort of fighting. These back here, they're gathering around Jesus, and they're looking to Jesus, and they're trying to find some comfort in Jesus. And you see Jesus here with a very calm look on his face. And I kind of think this is the exact moment in which Jesus is awoken and says, "Why are you so afraid?" And there they all are. 14 of them on this boat. 14. 12 disciples. Jesus. And Rembrandt himself. Right there. Looking at us. With his hand on his head. Looking very afraid. And Rembrandt is, according to commentators, telling us a little bit about himself. How he is afraid. Because he's enduring a lot of storms in his own life. And how he can be filled with terror amidst those storms. And I think as we encounter this painting and this story today in God's Word, that's where we find ourselves in the story, in the spot that Rembrandt is taking there. Realizing the effects that there are storms all around us, and those storms do fill us with fear and trepidation. You know, this story is an interesting one. The gospel writers saw this story so important that three of the gospel writers, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all included in their gospel. They included because I think they understood that this story wasn't just about them, that this story would be for all generations, that all generations would find themselves somewhere in this story. And because of that, I think this story has several things to teach us today. First is this, we're all going to experience the fury of the storm. We're all going to experience the storm. In one way or another, that storm is going to come our way. My uncle he's probably led about 20 tours to the Holy Land as a pastor. He does a lot of that. And one of the tours he was over there with his group, they were in Tiberias, which is on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, and they were looking out over the lake, and they were noticing how placid it was. It was almost like a mirror. You know how lakes can be. Now, the Sea of Galilee, you have to understand, is not a huge sea. It's, by our standards, a lake, really. 12 miles by 7 miles. It's a lake. But they were noticing how still and calm it was when suddenly they began to kind of feel the cold winds coming from the east. Normally, the warm winds come from the west off the Mediterranean. But they started to notice the cold winds coming off of the Golan Heights on the other side of the lake. They said within 20 minutes' time, that placid lake had turned into a tumultuous storm with all kinds of water and wind and waves blowing up over the seawall there in Tiberias. They had to step back some 200 yards and then find shelter because the water and the waves were splashing out and driving into their faces. The billows and the water were incredible in 20 minutes' time. Imagine the disciples with Jesus. Jesus had spent a long day teaching. Now we get that in the rest of Matthew, Mark chapter 4. He's been teaching in parables, one parable after another parable after another parable, really teaching people as to what the kingdom of God is like. He's exhausted. So his disciples get him into a boat, get him away from all the crowds so that he can just relax. And they head out on what I could imagine quite a placid lake. But like my uncle experienced, like many others have experienced, those storms on the Sea of Galilee can be very dangerous. They can happen very quickly when that cold, high desert air meets that warm Mediterranean air right over the Sea of Galilee. There Jesus was, caught in a big storm. You know, the early church found a lot of solace in this story because the early church oftentimes interpreted scripture allegorically. They understood this story to mean other things. So when they saw that the disciples and Jesus were in a boat, they understood the boat to be the church. Have you ever noticed that churches are built like upside down boats? That's not accidental. It has been a symbol of the Christian church from the very beginning. Some of the earliest symbols of the Christian church have been an anchor or a boat, because it has symbolized the fact that we as God's people are in the boat together. And if we're in the boat together, we as the church can endure just about any storm, because we know there's someone in the boat with us that will help us through the storms. Now, they found a lot of comfort in this text because they themselves, the early church, were going through a lot of terrific storms. You remember a guy named Nero? You remember him maybe playing his fiddle as he watched Rome burn? Well, there's a lot more to the story of Nero. Nero was one of the greatest persecutors of the Christian church. He was rounding up Christians. In fact, when Rome burned, it's thought that maybe he had set it on fire. What he was setting on fire actually were the homeless camps. Of course, that spread. And then he blamed the Christians for it, so that the Christians would be even further persecuted. He would round up Christians and, of course, you know, throw them to the lions. That was Nero who did that. Great persecution under Nero. The church would read this story, and they would find comfort in it, because they knew as long as they stayed together, that is, in the boat, they could ride out just about any storm, even the storm of Nero. Well, fast forward some 20 centuries, we find ourselves still to this day, don't we, in some storms? Now, I think most of you have been born in America. Maybe not all of you, I realize that, but most of you have been born in America. But imagine that you had been born because of circumstances elsewhere. Imagine you had been born, in fact, in a place where there was great suffering, great calamity, great persecution, even some oppression. And you, in order to preserve your life, but even more so, to give your children a better life, a fighting chance at a life, you are motivated to travel through the night. In the darkness of night, even with great danger, you travel because you are drawn to a place of promise, a place where you and your children might be given a chance to have a better life. And you are brought to that place amidst the storms that you've grown up in, amidst the political storms in which you find yourself. You are drawn to a safe harbor, a place where you know that you can receive some hope, some help, only to get to what you thought was a safe harbor. And then for us, here, on this side of the harbor, in real time, to see the storm that they had been experiencing only grow worse, as families now are not given safety, but the storm is made even worse by mothers and children being separated. Imagine the storm that they have been experiencing now only made worse. And the question then that comes to us who are watching this is, what do we do? Do we sit back and simply passively allow this to happen? Or is there a reaction within us that says, hey, wait a minute, I don't think that is what we're called to be as Christians or as Americans. I think as I look at these people who are seeking refuge in the storm, I think as I look into their faces and their eyes, I see something of my own self, my own story, my own children in them. No, it's the question is, do we sit by and simply let that happen? Or do we say, you know what? We're in favor of family. We're actually pro-family. As the church, we are pro-family. We want families to stay together. Do we work to create a safe harbor for people who are in need? Or do we sit back and allow the storm to grow worse for others? That's an important question. Because as the church, and I would say as Americans, we are called to welcome the refugee and the immigrant, while at the same time honoring our laws and honoring our values. I think that's part of what it means to be a Christian and an American. to be a welcoming people at the same time as honoring our laws and values. Now, that's a difficult dance. I get that. But I think that's the dance we're called to. But imagine the storm that so many people are a part of. And I think we get caught up in that storm too, because as we look at our current political situation, I think many of us begin to wonder if we aren't amidst a storm ourselves. It seems like the values that we have treasured, all the things that we thought were things that we could rely on, are no longer so reliable. It's almost as if the boat that we thought was so seaworthy has now begun to take on water with all the political rancor that we're finding going on within our country. So it's not only these people who are experiencing great storm, but I think each of us at a certain level is feeling as if we are a part of a storm. As if the things that we could count on and the navigational systems that we used to rely on are somehow out of control or broken somehow. Oh, my friends, we know what it's like to be a part of a storm, don't we? But the second response, the second part of this teaching is an interesting one. The disciples, we're told, were fearful because of the storm. Not only did they find themselves amidst a big storm, but they were fearful amidst that big storm because they shared a worldview that other people of their time also shared. And that worldview was this: there is no neutrality. Things do not happen because they just happen. That there are forces that are in control behind everything that happens, whether it be an illness or a disease, whether it be mental illness, whether it be a storm, whether it be an earthquake. There are forces behind it, and there are evil forces behind it, and those evil forces are personal. And those evil forces want to undo us. They want to threaten us. They want to sink us. That's what the people believed, and that's what they held on to. That was just the worldview at the time. They knew what it was to be amidst the storm and to be filled with fear because, just like you and me, we don't always know who or what is in control of our world, do we? How many of you saw the movie The Titanic? Yeah? I don't know if it was The Titanic or just Titanic. Titanic, right? But it was a great telling, as far as I can tell, of the story of that incredible ship that was supposed to be impregnable, that was supposed to be the biggest, most luxurious, and safest ocean liner ever. And how on its maiden voyage we saw the folly of the arrogance of the shipmakers by its sinking. But there was a story within that story of when they were letting off the lifeboats and putting them into the sea, that those lifeboats were only about filled to about 50% capacity. They weren't filled with as many people as they could have taken. About half as many people got into those lifeboats and jettisoned themselves from the Titanic, leaving hundreds behind, literally hundreds behind, to drown. There's a story, though, of one of those people that was left behind on the Titanic who was actually able to swim out to one of those lifeboats. Again, the lifeboat was only about half full. He got himself to the lifeboat. He put his hands up on the edge. He tried to hoist himself over, trying to get in to that lifeboat. What do you think the others in the lifeboat did? The story has it that they took the oar and they batted his hands so that he would be knocked off into the water, slipping into the water and then ultimately drowning. Why? Why would they do that? I mean, these are not mean people. They're not vicious people. They're certainly not murderers. Why would they do that? Because of fear. Fear has a way of taking over our normal thinking processes so that we get into this sort of fight or flight mentality. We end up kind of, if we're afraid and not secure, we end up thinking, it's got about me, it's all about me, and if I don't take care of myself, nobody else will. And so we start to kind of push others away because we're afraid for our own selves. It's amazing what fear can do in our treatment of those who are in need. Fear has a way of doing that. I don't need to rehearse all the things that make us afraid. Suffice it to say, you know what makes you afraid. And you know also what that fear does to you in your response to others and how you act toward others. It's an incredible thing. Well, the disciples, amidst their fear, shout out to Jesus, "Jesus, teacher, don't you care?" Of course, Jesus cares. But again, their fear has them thinking that Jesus doesn't care. You know, it's interesting that the word for storm in this text that we have is the same word for earthquake. Now, I've never experienced an earthquake. I've seen images, you know, even more recently, like in Haiti, of an earthquake and the incredible destruction it can bring. How great buildings can just be put into rubble within minutes. I can't imagine that kind of thing. Jill bought us a survival backpack from Costco the other day in case we've got an earthquake. We're set. So we're okay. We've got our backpack. I would recommend you all get your backpacks so that you're safe. I'm kind of joking there a little bit. I'm not sure what the backpack can do, but I'm glad we've got one. It's going to be great. But I hope we don't have to endure that. But I know that those people who go through an earthquake can easily begin to say, God, don't you care? Or it might not be an earthquake. It might be a mudslide, like in Oso. Or it might be a volcano, like in Hawaii. It might be a tornado, like they get in the Midwest. It might be a hurricane, like they experienced in Houston, or in Puerto Rico, or in Florida. It could be any of these storms. And people pray to God. Earnest, faithful Christian people pray to God. But their homes and their properties are not preserved. And they can begin to say, God, don't you care? Amidst our fear, we can easily begin to think that Jesus is asleep on the boat, that Jesus is asleep and doesn't care at all for the plight of his people. We know what that feels like. Jesus' response is an interesting one. Jesus is awakened, and what does he do? He says, peace, be still. Peace, be still. I read a commentary this week with an interpretation of that text I had never seen before. I'm not sure I completely buy it, but I really find it intriguing. The commentator says Jesus' words, peace be still, were not directed toward the wind and the waves. They were directed to the disciples who were so filled with fear and anxiety. Jesus was saying, peace be still. In other words, he was saying, hey, guys, it's going to be okay. I got you. I'm with you. I don't know about that interpretation, but I have to say it's intriguing to me because it matches a little bit with my own experience. My own experience is this, that when I have faced difficulties in life and I have prayed, Lord, save me, Lord, help me, what I have found is that God has not so much taken away the difficulty of my circumstances as much as he said, I will give you this, my peace, be still. I'm with you. Even though my circumstances haven't changed, I have changed. And I then am able to face my circumstances differently. This commentator says that's what Jesus did in this story. That the storm, as quickly as it came, then quickly subsided as well. That's what storms do on the Sea of Galilee. And of course, the disciples attributed that to Jesus, and they were in awe of that. But what Jesus had given them in that interim period was a sense of peacefulness. He had calmed their hearts such that they were able to manage the storm in a different way. I like that. I'm intrigued by that. Because I think there are those people who say, if you're a Christian, and if you're faithful, and if you have faith, and if you pray earnestly, that God will hear your prayers, and he will spare you from the suffering that everyone else has to suffer. And I wonder about that. A, I wonder about the arrogance of that, and B, I wonder about how biblical that is. Here you've got Jesus, God's own son, who is going to face the greatest storm anyone could ever face. That was crucifixion on a cross. And he's praying in the garden, Father, deliver me. Take this cup of suffering away from me. Now, did God take that cup of suffering away from him? No. Jesus still had to endure the cross. But God gave him in that time of prayer something that was able to embolden him and strengthen him and give him confidence as he faced that suffering. And I think that's what God does for us. He gives us a peace that passes all understanding. He gives us something that is able to endure that. The next thing Jesus says is, why were you afraid? The peace is given to them. The storm is over. He looks at them and says, why were you afraid? It's a good question, isn't it? Because Jesus was with them the whole time. Didn't they trust him? Reminds me of a story of a family, a mother, father, and a little boy, who were on a train together. It was their first train ride, and they had a sleeper car, and it was kind of an open space, but they got settled in for the night, and the lights were all turned off, and the train kind of gently clickety-clacked down the railroad. And the little boy said, Mommy, Are you there? Yes, honey, I'm here. Is Daddy there? Yes, he's here, honey. Is God there? He's here too, honey. 5 minutes later, the little boy again says, Mommy, are you there? And of course, the whole thing gets repeated. Yes, we're all here. 5 minutes later, again, the little boy, Mommy, are you there? Yes, honey, I'm here. Finally, after a few more rounds of this, somebody else in the sleeper car says, Hey, kid, your mama's there, your daddy's there, and God's there. Now shut up and go to sleep. To which the little boy says, Mommy, was that God? I love that story. Because I wonder if God doesn't feel a little bit that way sometimes. We wonder. We go through all these difficulties in life and we say, well, God can't be there. Because if God were there, it would look like this. It wouldn't look like that. So God can't be there. And God is saying, I'm here. I'm here. What don't you get? I'm here. Why were you afraid? Why did you still not have faith? Jesus asks. Why didn't you have faith? Now, sometimes I think we have a mistaken notion as to what faith is. We think that faith, somehow, is God delivering us from our circumstances, when in fact, faith is the belief that God is with us amidst our circumstances. A pastor friend of mine, actually, he was my cousin, he and I were talking this week, and he told me about going to the doctor's office. And in the doctor's office, he was doing all the things they do before the doctor comes in, blood pressure and health history and all this. And she recognized him as a pastor of the local church. And she says, hey, I know who you are. You're the pastor over there, First Lutheran, also a First Lutheran. And you would think they'd go to Second Lutheran after a while. But she said, I don't go to your church. She goes, I go to another church. Let me tell you a story, she said. She said, I got saved at the Assemblies of God Church. That's where I gave my heart to the Lord. And she said, right after I had done that, I ended up finding out that I had a heart problem. My husband lost his executive position, his job, and he eventually died. Well, my cousin didn't know what to say, but he thought he should say something comforting. So he started to kind of get a little theological. Well, you know, God is mysterious, and where is God in the midst of all this stuff? She wouldn't have any of it. She just kind of wanted to go on with her story. And she said, you know, for a long time, I prayed to God. God, why me? Why me, God? You know what God said to me, she said? God said to me, why not you? Do you think I would spare you from having to go through everything that everybody else goes through? Do you think I would do that for you? And she said, you know, I came to a point where I prayed a prayer that made all the difference. And the prayer I prayed was this. God, I know in the past, you've forgiven me. Now I forgive you. Now I forgive you. What I like about that story is that it shows the relationship that we can have with God that is real and honest. I think sometimes we don't feel like we can be honest with God. Somehow we have to think that this isn't a real relationship, that somehow we can't really be real. But this is real. And like in any relationship, there's give and take. In any relationship, you have to express your feelings, right? Now, whether God needed forgiveness or not is a question we could discuss, but for her, that was something that really kind of moved her in faith. And really, I think, kindled a deeper walk with her Lord. Now, we all know what it is to go through the storm. We all know what it is to respond in fear. We all know what it is to say, God, where are you, right? We all know what that's like, but how do we answer the question, have you any faith? I read in my devotional this past week about the former governor of Wyoming. His name is Millward Simpson. Never heard that name before, but Millward Simpson was the governor of Wyoming. He and his wife, he tells, were on an airplane together once when the airplane had engine trouble and they were going to have to make an emergency landing. It looked kind of scary, like it might even be a crash landing. They didn't know, but they were getting sort of all the emergency measures in place and all of this. And he was a man of deep faith, and what he did is he took the hand of his wife, and together they said words that they had said many other times under many other circumstances that had given them faith. And those words were these: the light of God surrounds us, the love of God enfolds us. The power of God protects us, and the presence of God watches over us. Wherever we are, God is. Now they said these words and prayed this prayer, not with the hope or expectation that somehow God would magically intervene, but they realized that whatever was to happen, life or death, that they were not alone, that God was there, surrounding them, enfolding them, caring for them, guiding for them, watching over them, that wherever they were, God was. I don't know what storms you're going through right now. I don't know what fear is gripping your heart because of those storms. I do want you to know this, that the boat that you're in is seaworthy. It's called the church. It's where you belong. These are God's people. And in the church, Jesus is present. He is present here with you, that no matter what storm you might be in, even though you might feel as though he's asleep, he is there. And he will not let this boat go down. He will not let you go down. You are safe in his embrace. And you know what? It's interesting in this story that while the wind and the waves did not awaken Jesus from his slumber, what did? The cries of his people. The cries of his people immediately awakened Jesus, and he responded just as immediately. Don't be afraid to cry out. You know, children cry out to their parents, and Jesus is able to hear his cries, just like a mother hears the crying of her little baby and is awakened from her sleep. Just like a shepherd is awakened from his sleep when he hears the little bleating of his lambs. So the Lord is awakened when he hears the cries of his children. Cry out. He's with you in your boat, and he's there to give you a peace that allows you to endure anything. To God be the glory, now and forevermore. Amen.